The New Testament lesson is recorded in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, the first 11 verses. First Peter 4, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For if whoever has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousings, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who utters the oracles of God. Whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May God bless us for this reading of his holy word.
You will recall that the apostle Peter have been addressing Jewish Christians dispersed in the midst of persecution around the Roman world, and he has just urged them in chapter 3 to continue to work the works of righteousness, for who would oppose those who do well? Well, he says, of course, there are some occasions when even those who do righteously must suffer. And then he holds up before them the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how, although he did nothing to wrong man or God, was yet judged and condemned and suffered unto death in order to put away our sins. And he makes the point that although the wrath of men has done its worst, God brought good out of it, because that which they designed for the ruin of our Lord Jesus Christ and the end of God's plans only resulted in our Lord's sacrificial death and in his resurrection in triumph over death and the grave, his ascending into heaven where he rules over principalities and powers. So he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. Our Lord Jesus Christ was enabled and strengthened in his work of redemption, in his obedience to the law for our sake, by the knowledge that the end was sure, that the prophet David had said, "Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." That God his Father had all things well in hand, and he would be raised and rewarded. So he says to us, when you are suffering, when in the providence of God your faithfulness to Jesus Christ brings you to a place of persecution, arm yourselves with the same thought. Now that much at least is clear about verse 1, that thoughts are weapons in our spiritual warfare. And that in particular, the thoughts of Jesus Christ are to be our weapons. For he's talking about Christ suffering in the flesh. And when he says suffered in the flesh, he does not refer only to the stripes that he bore or to the rejection that he suffered, but he speaks of his suffering resulting in death, the ultimate suffering that Christ died for us. Now he says, you have not resisted to that point yet, and few of God's children are called on to suffer that way, though some are. But whether you are called on to go that last mile or not, arm yourselves with the thoughts that armed our Lord Jesus Christ when he suffered. And one of the thoughts which armed our Lord Jesus Christ was the knowledge that all things were in the hand of God, that the wrath of men would be made to serve the plan of God, that whatever hardship he had to endure, a good end was certain because all things were in the hands of the omnipotent God. And he says this to us as well, you see. Our Lord Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, has once suffered for our sins, but he has been raised from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he rules and reigns. So we have a double assurance, because he has already suffered for us, and we see his reward, we can know that when we suffer for him, even if we suffer in a like manner that he suffered, even unto death, we will have a similar reward. Of course, that is the only thought that armed our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not the only thought that should arm us. The scripture also explicitly says that when he reviled not again. Meaning to say that feelings of revenge, plans of retribution, harsh words in return are not to be the Christian's pattern either. The real question, I suppose, with this phrase about arming yourself with the same thoughts are what thoughts you shouldn't arm yourself with. And that, I think, betrays the reason why the apostle did not list some of them for us. Because any truth of God is appropriate as a defense in a time of struggle against sin or against persecution. In a time of temptation, any truth of God is appropriate for us. That is to say, the revelation contained in Scripture is the mind of God as he wants us to know it, as he wants us to understand and to have it. And it's designed in all its parts to be useful to us in the fray. It's all to be part of our defense against the evil one, against our own weaknesses, against the opposition of the world, whatever form sin presents itself to us. The Word of God is part of our defense. All right, so Christ suffered in the flesh, and we are to be armed with the same thoughts as he. It says then, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, we're not quite sure when we first read that, I suppose, what is meant by that. It seems a very curious thought, because surely it is not human experience that suffering delivers people of God from sin. In fact, suffering is generally the occasion for more sin. It's generally the door opened to new sin. We are usually, alas, guilty of unthankfulness to God. But when suffering comes along, unthankfulness may quickly be turned into outright rebellion and questioning of God. God, why me? We begin to question His providence and His goodness and His wisdom and so on, all of which are sins, you see. So ordinarily, we cannot really consent to the notion that suffering delivers the people of God from sin. If it were, a great many people would be sinless today because they have suffered much. So what does the apostle mean when he says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin"? Well, you've got to take note of the past tense. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He's using suffered in the flesh in the same way in which he used it of the Lord Jesus Christ early on when he says that Christ suffered in the flesh. That is to say, he died. Those then that have died as a result of their suffering have ceased from sin. Now, why does he put that in here? Well, he puts that in here in order to recall to our minds that as much as the world, which is our enemy, and as much as the principalities and powers of darkness, which are our enemies, seek to destroy us, they only do us a service when they think they have won. Alas, the Apostle Peter did not know Martin Luther's hymn. When this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. And just as in the case of Jesus Christ, at the very moment when the forces of darkness thought they had won, when he died on the cross, his victory was then ensured, and our victory as well, because he died for us. So he's saying, in a sense, don't worry if even like Jesus Christ you are called upon to suffer to the end, to the very end, to death itself, because he who has suffered in the flesh is delivered from sin. And that means our warfare is over. The great enemy of our soul is then vanquished and we are delivered out of his hand. But then the next phrase or clause comes to us very curiously as well. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. Now, what on earth does that mean? So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. The problem is the way that clause starts, so as. It's a phrase of purpose. It says the purpose of one thing results in this. But it can't very well connect to the clause we have just read, which talks about our dying and ceasing from sin. If we have ceased, if we have died and gone to glory, we don't have any more flesh to live in. How do these things connect? Well, I think the solution to the problem is to regard the clause, the second half or last third perhaps of verse 1, as parenthetical. It's a parenthesis thrown in, as he does several times in this difficult passage, so that the thought would connect up this way. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. In other words, whether our time is long or short, whether we are called upon to martyrdom or not, the time in the meantime is not to be lived any more following the passions of the flesh, but according to the express will of God in obedience to Him. That's what he's saying. And we are to arm ourselves with the thought of our ultimate triumph and with the recollection that Jesus Christ died expressly to deliver us from sin. So how can we any longer be the servants of it? That, I think, is what he is trying to say. Then he goes on. Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. This is a call, a rallying call to holy living. Whether or not, in the providence of God, you are called on to suffer much, whether or not in the providence of God you are called on to martyrdom, whether or not in the providence of God you are called on for a great sacrifice or a small one to a large place in His kingdom or one that is hidden, whatever His particular providence for any one of us, this much is sure for all of us, that we are called to be saints. And this is our great endeavor in this life, to be obedient to God and not to live in the kind of profligacy and wickedness and indulgence in which the Gentiles commonly engage. None of this is new. This we all know. But he's pressing it once more upon us, saying that even in the most extreme circumstance, this is still the Christian's agenda. It's easy enough to see that holy living is what we ought to be doing when our lives go on day in and day out in a rather humdrum and orderly and uneventful fashion. But you see, he's saying that even in the extreme case, even in the presence of great persecution, even with the prospect of martyrdom, there is no higher calling for the Christian than to live godly in an ungodly world, to separate us from a godless and wicked generation. Now he says, these poor folk amongst whom you live, who have given themselves over to the mindless pursuit of pleasure and the gratification of every desire, these poor folk are so sunk in wickedness, so chained to evil passions, that they are utterly shocked when you do not join in their revelries and wild parties. They are surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild profligacy. They cannot imagine that anybody can be remotely happy without the constant, repeated indulgence in all of these forms of sin. So that whenever the child of God shows that he is happy, satisfied, fulfilled, triumphant in this life without those things, it is a great puzzle to the world. They cannot understand it. They cannot understand why you like what you like. And they can still less understand why you avoid what they like. And it is a great rebuke to them. I think that one of the great services that the Christian community does to the world is to show them that they can have a good time without sin. The worst recommendation for the gospel, and the least disturbing Christian, is the one who is always sour and solemn. The world looks at such a person and they say, what else could this religion do for you? Isn't it what we only expected? But whenever the people of God are joyful and happy and yet are not engaging in all those things which the world finds necessary to joy and to happiness, they are a rebuke. And when the Christian rejects their offers and their invitations, it always stirs a question. And sometimes it stirs hostility. It says here, and they abuse you. Is not this the common experience of every Christian? It doesn't matter whether you're in grade school or a grandmother. Everyone who has stood for Jesus Christ and refused the world's invitations to wickedness has suffered abuse on account of this. All kinds of insults appropriate to the age are given. Why? Because the very fact that you refrain means you disapprove of those things. If you disapprove of those things, you disapprove of people doing them. And people who do them then feel judged by you, as in fact they are in a way, even though you do it as graciously and as kindly as possible. And so there is hostility. They hate you not only for having a good time without doing the things they have to do, but they hate you because they are slaves to those things and they must do them. And you, by your very example, show that it is possible not only not to do them, but to be happy not doing them. Is not the greatest excuse for doing sin, the most common excuse given in the world, simply the statement, but everybody does it? What parent has not heard that 100 times at least? But Mom, everybody does it. What person hasn't used it? Everybody does it. And along comes the Christian, and all of a sudden it is inescapably clear that everybody doesn't do it. And if everybody doesn't do it, then my excuse and my cover is gone. And so they abuse those who do righteously. Now, what should the Christian do in such a case? With what thought ought we to be armed when the stinging abuse and scorn of the world are poured upon us? When you're at school and you're charged with being tied to your mama's apron strings because you won't go in with the fellas and doing whatever it is they want to do, with what kind of thought do you arm yourself on that occasion? Well, one of the thoughts is exactly what the Apostle Peter gives us next when he says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Remember this, that they who invite you to do wickedly must stand before the judge of the whole world and give an account, give an excuse for what they have done. And in that day their mouths will be stopped. Of course, that's a subtle reminder as well that we also will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we don't want to have to give an excuse for why we said yes
to their invitation.
Arm yourselves with these thoughts. Now I can't close. Alas, no. You're the ones who say alas if I say I can't close. But I mean that I can't close without a comment on verse 6, which is one of those very difficult and puzzling verses, especially when we first read it. For this is why, again, a connection of purpose, this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, or according to men, they might live in the spirit like God or according to God. What is he saying? Can he really be saying that the gospel was preached to dead persons? What's the use of that? Can he really be saying that the gospel is preached to the dead persons in order that they might be judged? What is he saying? Well, I think you have to grasp the antithesis that he's got here. This is why the gospel was preached, even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God, or according to men and according to God. Let us concede the fact that the people he is speaking of are dead. But let us remember what we discovered in the third chapter. He doesn't mean that they're being preached to while they're dead, but that having been preached to, they are dead now, as he writes. These are people who are now dead, to whom the gospel was once preached, in order that this distinction and contrast might be seen in their lives and experience. That though judged in the flesh according to men, they might instead, in contrast, on the other hand, live in the spirit according to God, or like God. What does he mean? Simply this. That even the martyrdom of some was in the plan and purpose of God. The gospel was preached to these persons, and they received it. So that even though they were judged by men while they were in the flesh, they were judged by men as not even being worthy of life on this planet in the presence and company of the ungodly. So that they were slain and their very lives were taken away. They were judged while they were in the flesh by men according to their standards. But all this in order that they might live in the spirit, like God. That as the resurrection of Jesus Christ assured our triumph over sin and death, so the martyrs who have suffered for him will be resurrected and share in the glory of the Eternal One around his throne. They who were not accounted worthy of life by wicked men, who even though God is going to judge them and snuff out their lives, they had the temerity to slay the servants of God. It was all in the plan and purpose of God, and the end of it is that his martyrs and his saints will live in glory with him, enjoying that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which is reserved in heaven even for us. Is the way hard? Is the path rocky? Is the world and the flesh and the devil arrayed against us, our principalities and powers, battling the Church of Jesus Christ and laying snares for even your feet? Take heart. The Apostle Peter says the end is sure. Even when it appears that wicked men, having taken matters into their own hands, have vanquished the Church of Christ and put to flight the people of God, the end is certain. We will live with God in glory, there to be beyond the reach of sin, and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary will have borne its last and every fruit to the glory of God and the salvation of His people. Let us pray.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, forgive us for our discouragement. Forgive us for our doubting and our rebellion when things go ill with us. Grant us patience and hope. Grant us that our hearts and minds will be kept with the knowledge of your ultimate and final triumph and our participation in glory with Jesus Christ. We will thank and praise you for all that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.